Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading is in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Stand as we read. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning because Christ Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant and came and walked among humanity, tempted in all ways that we are tempted, yet without sin. And because of that sacrifice that he performed, that he carried out, that destiny, that date with the cross to be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, it is for that very reason, for what he accomplished, that we are standing here together this morning, united by your Spirit, rejoicing over the fact that you are our Lord and our Savior. And we know that the reality of what you have accomplished will lead to that one day when you will be exalted above every name, and that every individual will bow the knee, those that desire to do so, and those that do so out of rebellion will still bow the knee to Christ Jesus, and they will confess with their mouths that he is Lord. Lord, we long for that day of triumph where you rule over your creation and that you have vanquished all your enemies, and the last enemy that you defeat is death. And we long to be in your kingdom eternally under your direct rule, Lord. So even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would take this hour, we would take this time, that you would give Pastor Jim the words to say, and that you would open our hearts to receive it, open our ears to understand it, and that you would seal your truth to our hearts, dismissing away the cares and concerns of this world, so that once again you would receive more glory and honor for your name's sake, because you are worthy. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning to you all. I am operating on a severe sleep deficit this morning. So if I fall over, just prop me back up here, give me a kickstart, and I'll pick right up where I left off. We are in chapter 13 of the book of Luke as we continue our harmonization of the Gospels. We will be in Luke for a couple of more weeks, and then Matthew, Mark, and John will join the story again. But we are reading an extended section right now in the middle of Luke that is concentrating on the teaching of Jesus, the things that Jesus said, the ways that he was confronted, his answers to the Pharisees, and this morning we're going to talk a little bit about the kingdom of God. In chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus is going to do something we've already seen him do a couple of times. He's effectively going to break the Sabbath. He's going to heal on the Sabbath day. And of course, when he does these things on the Sabbath day, he knows it's the Sabbath day when he does it. He is just building up the ire, the anger of the Pharisees, because he does have a date with a cross, and they have to be angry enough at him to be willing to kill him. He's not only going to heal on the Sabbath, but then at the beginning of chapter 14, he's going to do it again, challenging the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the Jewish leaders. And the second time that he does it in this brief section, it's almost like he says to them, yeah, what do you got? Because they don't have anything to say in response. Let's start reading at chapter 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of their synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had for 18 years a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, woman, you are freed from your sickness. Notice that when he said that, the sickness left immediately. Why? Because he is not only sovereign over the creation, he is not only sovereign over all men and all women, he is not only sovereign over trees and animals, but he is also sovereign over the things that we don't have any control over, like sickness. And knowing that sickness responds to him under all circumstances, then the next time you're sick, you have to file that under the category of, I am sick because God decided at this moment I needed to be sick. And when you are healed from that sickness, like I was just healed from the surgery a couple weeks ago, or like so many of us have gone through extended sicknesses like Susan here recently, and then God raised her up and brought her back to perfect health. That's something you can't do. When you're sick, I can come over and pray for you, but if I yell at you and say, get better, I'm not helping you. I'm not doing anything beneficial for you because I don't have power over sickness. But Jesus here demonstrates his absolute authority, his absolute sovereignty under every circumstance of human life, including the intangible things like sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect, upright again, and she began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during those days and get healed, but don't come on the Sabbath day. Don't do this. There are 6 other days you can perform this. But don't come on a sixth day, on Saturday, on the Sabbath day, because that is the day of rest. Now, Jesus has been confronted many times about his approach to the Sabbath. And do you recall what he has already told these leaders? He has already told them that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's the one who created the Sabbath. He established the Sabbath, and therefore he once again has sovereign authority over the Sabbath because it is part of the creation that he is in charge of. He has also told them that men were not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for men. In other words, God in his kindness gave a day of rest to men and servants and animals so that everyone had to let the land lay fallow. Everyone had to stop their work, and they had to perform these rests, because these rests, according to the writer of Hebrews, all point forward to Christ. So the Sabbath has a purpose. Not only is God doing it to teach and to foreshadow Christ, but he is also doing it for the good and the benefit of people. Therefore, the Sabbath is not a rule that men have to perform to. The Sabbath is a benefit made for the benefit of men. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had taken that, and just like every other thing that God ever established, they turned it into a hard and fast rule that they could hold over the heads of people so that they could hold people accountable. And Jesus is calling them out for the way that they have made the traditions of men more important than the Word of God. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You're a lot of really nice guys," because Jesus likes to get along with people. He likes to influence people in a positive way. He said, "You hypocrites," because he's now going to call them out for the way they have misunderstood the ordinances of God. "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from its stall and lead him away to water him?" In other words, what Jesus is getting at is, even though it's the Sabbath day, you know your animals need to be cared for. And if you just leave them tied up in a stall all day, you know they need water. You will untie them. You will take them to get something to eat and something to drink because you are good to your animals. How can you not be equally good to other people if you know enough to be good to your animals on the Sabbath? "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" I mean, if you're knowledgeable enough about how to care for animals, how do you not understand how to care for people? And so Jesus, having said that, all his opponents were humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Now imagine that you're one of these synagogue officials. You're one of these leaders, one of these Pharisees, one of these lawyers. And you're trying to catch Jesus in something that you can accuse him of. You're trying to demonstrate that he is not following the ordinances and the law of God. And not only does he humiliate you with the perfection of both his logic and his knowledge of God, but then the crowd turns to Jesus. The entire crowd is rejoicing over all the glorious things that were being done by him. You have to imagine that the Pharisees and the leaders were getting pretty hot under the collar at this point. because they see the crowd going toward him and turning away from them. Now, every time we talk about these leaders, these Pharisees, these lawyers, these temple officials, I point out to you that they have a very vested interest in stopping Jesus. Because if he is who he said he is, if he is the very Son of God, and if these miracles are indeed an attestation that he is the very Son of God, then he's accurate and he's right when he tells them that they are whitewashed sepulchers and that they're hypocrites and that they're full of dead men's bones and that they compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and then when they've changed him, they've made him twice the child of hell that they are. Those are all the things that Jesus has said about them. And we haven't even gotten to Matthew 23 yet, where he is just going to unload on them. And he's completely correct, and they are completely wrong if he is who he said he is. And so you can see why every time he does these miracles, rather than celebrate the miracle and understand the significance of the miracle, they want to catch him, they want to stop him, they want to accuse him, and the only thing they've got here is, well, you did it on the Sabbath. Yes, it was astounding and miraculous. Yes, it's beyond anything any other person could possibly do. Yes, it is evidence that you are the Son of God, but you goofed up because you did it on the Sabbath, and therefore we're going to accuse you and try to turn the crowd against you. And Jesus ends up turning the crowd back to himself because he is doing what he constantly does, which is making himself the center of the religious universe. You got it? Go to chapter 14, verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, so he is there in the house of a Pharisee, and he's there on the Sabbath day to eat bread. And they were watching him closely. I'll bet. What's he gonna do this time? And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Notice this time, before he heals the man, he questions them. And he says to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, of course, that throws them into an entire theological conundrum. Is this, in fact, work? Because we can't work on the Sabbath. So can we heal on the Sabbath? Is it against the law or is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they, verse 4, all kept quiet. Yeah, because they don't know how to answer him. He keeps tying them up in their own logic. They all kept silent. So he took a hold of the man and he healed him. And he sent him away, and he said to them, which one of you will have a son or even an ox that will fall into a well, and will you not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? I mean, if your son is out in the yard and falls down a deep well, are you going to go, well, it's too bad you fell on the Sabbath. You're just going to have to wait there until the sun rises tomorrow. He says, you know enough that if your ox falls into a ditch and it's the Sabbath, you're still going to do something appropriate. You're still going to get him out. You're still going to save your child out of a well. Which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could make no more reply to that. So this section that we're going to read is bookend by Jesus healing on the Sabbath and then tying them up in their own logic and their own theology and calling them hypocrites and proving their hypocrisy. And on the other side of this story, Jesus does it again, and they have nothing to say. Why? because he is the authority. Not only is he demonstrating his miraculous ability and his sovereignty over things like sickness and over things like devils and over every aspect of human life, but he is also demonstrating that he knows the will of God, the word of God, the theology of God better than anybody else. Now hold on to that. Because when it comes to theology, you know I like theology. I'm a theology wonk. I like doctrine. I like big, thick books written by old dead guys. I like theology. But in the end, the subject matter expert on biblical theology is Jesus, which means our theology must always comport with what the Word of God says. And every once in a while, when we're reading through the Bible will say things that rub up against our flesh. It will say things that we have a hard time grasping. It will talk about eternal concepts and decisions that were made before the foundation of the world. And then it'll stretch out the other way and talk about things that are going to happen in eternity future. And we are not the arbiters of how much of that is true and how much of that ought to say something different. In fact, what we have to do is read it for what it says and then bring our thinking in league, in line with what it actually says. Because Jesus proves time and time again that even when talking to the theological experts, to the lawyers, to the experts in the law of God, he is able to correct them over and over again and tie them up in their own misunderstandings of God's word. So if you want to truly be biblical in your thinking, then your thinking and your theology has to come right from here. All right, now I'm getting preachy. We are back in Luke 13 after the healing and after calling out the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders, the synagogue official. He then poses a question. He was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like?" We're going to spend most of the rest of the morning talking about the kingdom of God, because it is an often misunderstood concept. Jesus, as you know, went about preaching the kingdom of God. That was the news that he preached before his death, burial, and resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection is what we typically refer to as the gospel, but that's not what he was preaching prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. And he was teaching it very exclusively to the particular people group that he was sent to, just like at the beginning of the book of John, where we read that he came to his own and his own received him not. The same way that we read that he said to his disciples, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of Israel and preach the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God is a very big, very important concept that permeates the Old Testament and then permeates the New Testament and culminates in history future. And so he asked the question, what am I going to compare that to? It's such a big topic. What am I going to compare that to? What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed. Now, I don't know how many horticulturalists we have in the crowd. A mustard seed is a very tiny seed. It's part of the reason that he picked it, is because it was really small, and they would all know that. The kingdom of God is like a very tiny, small seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, when he used that phrase, the birds of the air will come and nest in its branches, He is reaching back to one of the most important messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. His Jewish audience, hearing him say that, would immediately recognize that he's quoting right from Ezekiel 17:22. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 17:22, we're going to go back and read it starting at verse 19. So you flip or punch your iPads and I'll drink and take a nap. Am I boring anybody yet?
No.
Okay. Ezekiel 17:22. This is right after describing what is the effective end of the immediate Davidic line when the last of the kings of Judah is taken into Babylon, blinded and killed. And so it looks like God, who has made this covenant with David, that there was always going to be a descendant of David sitting on the throne ruling over Israel, it looks like that has effectively been stopped. Now God is going to explain that he is going to continue it, and he's going to continue it in Christ. Ezekiel 17:22, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it aside, set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on an exalted and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may lift up boughs and yield fruit and become a majestic cedar, and the birds of every kind will dwell under it, and they will dwell in the shade of its branches, and all the trees of the field will know that I am Yahweh. I'm the one who brings down the exalted tree, and I exalt the low tree. I dry up the green tree, and I make the dry tree flourish. I am Yahweh, I have spoken, and I will do it. That's the way the God of the Bible talks. When he says, this is what's going to happen, it's absolutely going to happen, because he is going to set about with his almighty sovereign power to make sure that whatever he says is actually accomplished. And here, after the Davidic line has effectively ended in Babylon, he tells them that he has a young twig, a tender one, who he's going to plant on the high mountain of Israel, and it's going to become such a great and majestic tree that all the other birds are going to come and nest in it. The imagery is obvious. If you have been following along with our Wednesday night studies through the prophets, you've seen this exact thing described again and again, where God is going to set Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Israel will be regathered. They will become the greatest kingdom in the Middle East, and all of the other Gentile nations will bring their wealth to Jerusalem as it becomes the high cedar. All the other birds will come and nest in it. Okay, so that's the prophecy of Ezekiel. Jesus picks it up and references it and puts it under the category of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is going to start small like a mustard seed. Yes, that's exactly what's happening. At this point, it's Jesus and 12 guys, one of whom is a devil. It's small. It's over there in Israel, over there in the Middle East. It's unknown to the vast majority of the world when it began. But now, there is no nation on earth where Christianity is not known. Well, I'm sure you could probably pick one somewhere where it's less popular. But 2,000 years later, Christianity has grown to the level that it is now at. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. That's a messianic prophecy. He is applying it to himself. He is yet again placing himself at the center of the religious universe. He's saying, you see that thing Ezekiel said? I'm it. I'm the one that you're anticipating. And then he said again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour, not much, until it was all leavened. Any of you who have ever made sourdough bread, you know that if you put a little bit of yeast, which is what leaven is, you put that in the sourdough, and then it just grows till it takes over your kitchen, and then it oozes out the windows, out into the street, and you have to keep breaking pieces off it and giving it to your friends just to prevent it from taking over your entire household. Why? Because the yeast is causing it to expand, and that's what Jesus is saying here. It's like that kind of leaven, which a woman took and put a little bit, and then it grew and it grew and it grew. So in both of these examples, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God starts small and then expands and expands and expands, and that's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, he's saying that in the context of people who are opposing him, people who are refusing him, people who are denying him, people who are insisting that he do yet another miracle to prove who he is, these people who are ultimately going to kill him, which looks like, well, then the kingdom of God was a failure. And yet he told them in advance, this is all going to happen, this is all according to the plan, and it's going to start so small that the leader is going to die. That's how small it's going to start. And then it's going to grow, and it's going to increase, and it's going to expand until even Gentiles are brought in to the kingdom of God. Now, I've been using this language, kingdom of God, over and over here. What are the prerequisites for having a kingdom? Basically, it's 3 things. Yeah. Number one, you need a king. Now, Micah here may believe he's a king. And sometimes April thinks he thinks that. He might think he's a king, but if he doesn't have a realm, he's not a king. Second thing a king needs is a realm over which he is the king. He might at home say, I'm the king of my castle. But now we know that his home is his realm. But then the third thing a king needs is subjects. Micah can walk around all day talking about King Micah, but if nobody has to do what he says, he's not much of a king. So to be a kingdom, there has to be a king, there has to be a realm, and there have to be subjects. Now, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, let's start by talking about it in the macro, the big vision of the kingdom of God. Ever since God created, he has always been the king of his creation. When he put 2 people on the planet, he gave them rules that he expected them to follow. Why? Because he's the king. Even over 2 people, he had a realm, Eden. He was the king, and Adam and Eve were his subjects. He expected to be obeyed. Okay, so then that concept of God as king permeates the Old Testament. That's why God could then take a particular people group, descendants of Abraham, take them into Egypt, cause them to become a large people group, bring them out and give them a land. And then he expected, with his rules, with his law, he expected them to be a theocracy. Do you know what I mean by that? Democracy, mob rule. Theocracy, God rule. So Theos expected to be the king over them. Why do I say that? Because when they came to Samuel and said, we want a king like all the other nations have kings, Samuel went to God and God said, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. They don't want me to be their king. So then he gave them a king. He gave them a ruinous king. He gave them King Saul. And he even told them in advance how bad it was going to be. And they were like, yeah, okay. And so they got Saul, and then God gave them a king after his own heart, King David. Okay, so now you have a kingdom there. That is the kingdom of Israel. David is the king. His subjects are the people of Israel, the 12 tribes. His realm is Israel, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a true and genuine king. But he is made king by God, making that a kingdom of God. Even though, from a spiritual standpoint, God is still sitting on his throne being the king over absolutely everything. So the Davidic kingship is one aspect of the larger spiritual concept of the kingdom of God. Those two are not opposed to each other. They are a part and parcel of the same thing, which is God ruling over his kingdom. So then Jesus walks on the planet, and he is starting yet again another kingdom over which he is going to be king. And he is describing what it's going to be like. That is why when he rode into Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry, the people were throwing their robes and palm branches in the street and shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Because they recognize that he is the continuation of the Davidic line, that kingdom that belonged to them exclusively, that then stopped around Babylon, that is going to be reinstituted through him, the son of David. And that is why they expected at that moment that he would overthrow Rome and he would establish that kingdom that all the prophets in the Old Testament have talked about. Have I lost anybody yet?
No.
This is all kingdom talk. He's still doing kingdom stuff. Okay, so is he going to one day take on the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem over the collective 12 tribes so that all the Gentile nations bring their wealth and riches to Jerusalem and God plants on Jerusalem in Israel the ultimate kingdom? Well, yes, because that's what Ezekiel said is going to happen. And Jesus described it as being a progressive thing that is going to culminate in his return and his establishment of that kingdom. All the prophets of the Old Testament speak with one unified voice that that kingdom is coming. So then Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And in the prayer, right away, as soon as you establish who you're talking to, our Father who is in heaven, your name is hallowed, you're not like us, you're separate from us, the first petition is, your kingdom come. Now, when Jesus said that, was he talking about that spiritual kingdom? Because God has always been king over that. From the beginning of creation throughout forever, he's always been that king. So that'd be kind of foolish for Jesus to say, now when you pray, go pray that God is the king that he actually is right now, but put it in the future tense, your kingdom come. That makes no sense. However, they know their Old Testament. They know their prophets. They know the promises. They know the kingdom to come. They know the Davidic kingdom that is coming. They know predictions like what we just read out of Ezekiel. They know that God is going to establish this kingdom where the promises that God has made to Israel are all going to come to their fruition. And of course, we read that all the promises of God through Christ are yes and amen. Meaning that all those promises of the kingdom in the Old Testament are all going to be established and established through Christ. And that's what all the prophets say. And they know the prophets say that. And Jesus says to them, when you pray, pray that that's coming. Pray that God does exactly what he said he's going to do. Pray that God accomplishes what all the prophets have said he's going to do. Your kingdom come. So that ultimate kingdom where Christ sits on David's throne and rules over the earth is also another aspect of the kingdom of God in the largest sense. Far too often, in far too many theological circles, people try to eliminate that physical promise of a kingdom, that establishment of the Davidic throne. They try to get rid of that because they argue, but God is right now the king. He's sitting on his throne right now, ruling over the earth in a sovereign way, and therefore that's the only kingdom we need. Far too often in the modern Christian church, they eliminate the kingdom that is promised to Israel, and then they say that all the promises that were ever made to Israel are somehow given to the church and are being satisfied and fulfilled in some spiritual fashion. Jesus doesn't seem to think that. Jesus seems to think it's a real kingdom, it's a physical kingdom, it's a coming kingdom, it's a growing kingdom. It's a kingdom that's perfectly in league with what all the prophets have said, and when you pray to God, pray that that kingdom comes. Jesus is talking about a category of the larger kingdom. They are not in opposition to each other. They work harmoniously with each other, and to eliminate that coming kingdom and use as a defense of that elimination the idea that God is a spiritual king on his throne right now, and that Jesus, when he went to heaven, is somehow sitting on David's throne at the right hand of God. I hear that very frequently. Nobody ever tells me how it is that David's throne got to heaven or to the right hand of God, considering, remember what I said about kings, the only place where David was ever king was over Israel on earth. He was never king in heaven. He was never king at the right hand of God. So that is not his throne. When I say throne, I'm not talking about a physical chair. I'm talking about a position of authority. David never had that position of authority in heaven. How did Jesus go up and take over his position of authority in heaven? Do you see what I'm saying? I've lost you all, haven't I? I'm up here ranting and raving, and in my very sleepy head, I'm making a lot of sense. The truth of the matter is, let's see if I can synopsize this for you. The truth of the matter is, yes, God is absolutely sovereign. Yes, he's the omnipotent king. Yes, he rules over his creation and every aspect of it. Every star and every cell and every aspect, every piece of dust has to do what the sovereign says because he's the king. But part of his plan as being the king is to establish kingships on planet Earth, like David's. And like the kings of all the other nations that ever came up against Israel, they were all established by God. How do I know that? Because he even predicted Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was even on the planet, called him by name, and said, I'm going to open gates before you. I'm going to make other kings scared of you. I'm going to give you that kind of power and authority on earth. And then he adds, though you don't know me. Because he's the king over his creation, and he's establishing kings here on planet Earth, and those are legitimate kingdoms as well. And they are all under the headship of the ultimate king. So if the ultimate king says there's a kingdom coming on Earth, remember the first thing I said this morning? He's the subject matter expert. So bring your thinking in league with what he says. And if he says that's going to happen, then that's what's going to happen. So get your thinking, your theology, and your eschatology correct and bring it in league with what Jesus says. And he anticipates that he's going to sit on David's throne. That kingdom is coming. You got it? Whoa, I finally got an amen. I am up here sweating bullets. And finally. All right, all that being said, Luke 13, 18. He was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching. Notice how often the gospel writers tell us that the primary activity that Jesus was engaged in was teaching. Teaching the word of God. Teaching things we couldn't otherwise know. and he was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem because he has a date with a cross. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, you lousy Calvinist. What a great question. Lord, are there only a few who are going to be saved? Now, you might recall that Matthew has already told us, and we've already read it through this harmonization of the Gospels, that he, in his Sermon on the Mount, said that broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to eternal destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. He created that contrast between the many and the few. So now he's going to return to that theme to answer the question. Verse 24, strive to enter through that narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I think he pointed that right at the Pharisees, right at the lawyers, who were busy striving, busy making proselytes, busy contending for the law. And he said, not everyone is going to get through that narrow door, because once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. It's the same Jesus who said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. But he that does the will of my Father, I tell you in that day, some will say, Lord, haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? They're going to talk about all the things they did for him. And his answer is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now that's a really important concept. I never knew you. Here it is again. I do not know where you're from. I don't know you. Okay, well, he's the sovereign God, which means that he knows everybody. He knows who everybody is. But that word new here means to have intimacy of relationship with. It's very much like Adam knew his wife and she bore a child. That doesn't mean that he knew who she was. It means that he had an intimate relationship with her and then she bore a child. This same idea is being presented here by Jesus, that there has to be this intimacy of relationship between us, because he is once again placing himself at the center of the religious universe. He says there has to be this relationship between us, and you can do all the striving you want, but once I close the door, once I have saved who I'm going to save, well, then you can stand outside all you want, and all I'm going to say is, I don't know you. So who's in charge here? Christ, God, they're the ones in charge of salvation and even who gets saved. That would be one of those places where the Bible rubs up against our flesh, because we want to believe that there's a greater fairness to the whole thing. But what there is a greater sovereignty to the whole thing and a greater grace to the whole thing, because let's be honest, nobody deserves to get in. And those who do get in by the sovereign grace of God, and that's what he's demonstrating. Here's where I think the theology gets confused in the larger world. Yes, tell us, Jim, where does the theology get confused in the larger world? Here, let's go for big concepts for just a moment. People believe that just people are good. There's a little good in everybody. Back when my Arminian days, I was taught, you know, there's that little spark of good in everybody. And what you have to do is just fan that flame until that good rises up in them. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's no one who pleases God. No, not one. Paul goes to great extents, quoting from the Psalms, quoting from Isaiah, to point out that we are all collectively as a people group just no darn good. And so if you start from the notion that people are pretty good and that when they sin, they just become a little less good, but they're still really good. If that's the way you think about it, then naturally you're going to say, well, then God's going to be fair with me because, we're good. But the Bible says, if you bring your thinking in league with what the Bible says, nobody is any good, and your heart is desperately wicked, that ever since the fall, there's been nobody who could achieve the level of righteousness or holiness that it would be acceptable to God. That's why Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. And the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones that were trying. And he says, and your righteousness has to be more than that to get into the kingdom. In other words, he leveled the playing field and said, nobody gets in because nobody's good enough. And yet, some people get in. How? Grace. The grace of God that drew you, that knew you, that had intimacy of relationship with you, so intimate that he put his Holy Spirit in you to reside in you as a seal for your ultimate day of redemption. That's how close the two of you are. And he said, you got to have that. So people who recognize that the judgment is here and they don't want to be judged, yeah, they're going to be banging on the door saying, whoa, let us in. And Jesus says, it's too late then. And he's saying this to people who he is standing in front of. He is demonstrating to them who he is and the authority he has. And he is saying, me, I'm the answer, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And they continue to argue against him, and they continue to reject him, and they continue to hate him. And so he is able to say, as the ultimate judge, I will at some point shut the door, and you all aren't getting in. Whew, that's very sovereign and very much like Jesus. I'm talking about the Lord of the universe. I'm talking about the sovereign God who knows what he's doing and who chose you since before the foundation of the world, and you ought to be on your face every single day. Constantly, you should be thanking him for the fact that he did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. All right, I'm getting all preachy again. Let's get back to reading. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. Remember what we read at the beginning of chapter 14? He was in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. They think that creates a relationship. Oh, I had you over to my house. I fed you. I gave you something to drink. We ate and drank together. We're good together, right? We're buddies. We're going to be fine. And so they know that he's pointing this condemnation right at them. And he says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evildoers. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. It's exactly like what we read out of Ezekiel, where God, describing himself as the sovereign God over all the trees, said, I will exalt the low tree, and I'll bring down the exalted tree. I'll dry up the green tree, and I'll make the dry tree flourish. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I will do it. This is the God who can take the nothings of this world. That's me. He can take the nothings of this world and make something of us. And he can take the high and mighty of this world, the people who think that they have all the power and authority on this planet, and he can reduce them to the nothing. In fact, he can send them to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he can establish his feast. I love this language. His feast in his own kingdom, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets are sitting together in that ultimate kingdom of God. And then he's going to gather them from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. Does that sound familiar? Because he said he's the one that scattered Israel. And he's going to go get them from the north and the south and the east and the west, the same place that he scattered them to. He's going to collect them and bring them into that kingdom of God. And they are all going to sit together and feast together. Now, yes, granted, later on, after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, I am nearly done. Trust me on this one. Everybody yawn, everybody stretch. I'm nearly done. Here we go. Yes, Gentiles are introduced to that kingdom. Yes, Gentiles ultimately end up in the kingdom of God eternally. Yes, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He hasn't been to the cross yet, and he has told his apostles, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he was very specific about who his ministry was to for that first 3.5 years. It was to Israel, and so he is promising, in keeping with what all the prophets have said, that they are ultimately going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south. They're going to recline at the table of the kingdom of God. They're going to be able to visit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the progenitors of that nation. And behold, God is going to determine that the chief people of this world, like the Pharisees, like the leaders of the synagogue, like the lawyers, those people are going to become nothing. And the people who are nothing, the dregs of the earth, the people who have nothing on this planet, those are the people who he's going to exalt. And let me tell you this, as if I haven't already told you enough. Let me tell you this. If the God of forever, the sovereign creator, if he decides to exalt you, how exalted are you going to get? He's going to make you joint heir with Christ. And if he wants to reward his son, how big a reward can he whip up? And then make you joint heir with that? So big deal, you don't get all the finery and the trappings of this world. I can speak from experience. It goes by like that. Someday, all you youngsters, you're going to wake up and go, oh, how did this happen? How is it that I'm this old already? I still think I have a ponytail and I'm hip and kids dig me. And I look in the mirror and I go, how did this happen? Because it goes by so quick. And if you don't get all the rewards, if you don't get all the recognition that this planet can give you, what if God rewards you? What if he gives you recognition? What if you are known in the kingdom of God? Does it get any better than that? The answer is no. So down here, you're going to have your struggles. You're going to have your trials. You're going to have your difficulties. You're going to have your sicknesses. You're going to have problems. You're going to have pain. But I tell you this, the Bible tells us that when we get to his kingdom, God himself is going to wipe away every tear. No more sickness, no more death. And we get, I like this part, a new body. Amen. I am so into this. So he knows how to lift you up. He knows how to take care of you. He knows how to preserve you. In the meantime, he is going to do absolutely everything that he ever said he was going to do. And that means the kingdom is indeed coming, the physical kingdom on planet Earth. But if you're okay with the king, the sovereign king, the holy king, the righteous king, if God is for you, who can be against you? And you haven't heard better news in your silly little life. Amen. than that. Oh, I got three amens. I guess I'm done.
Appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.